Hi, my name is George Batty. I appreciate you coming to this website to study the scriptures. And as I record this, this is February 27th, 2014. This study is entitled The Model Prayer. This is part one. To begin this study, I'd like to ask you to consider eight questions. See if you know the answers to these questions, and if you don't know them already, hopefully by the time we finish this study, you will know the answers. Number one, what interesting prayer did the rabbis in Israel have? Number two, what do you notice about the pronouns in the model prayer? Number three, in what sense is this prayer of Matthew 6 a model prayer? Number four, what makes this model prayer timeless? Number five, what does the model begin with? Number six, in the Bible, what was used to indicate the kind of person that a man was? Number seven, is it scriptural to pray today, Thy kingdom come? And number eight, what is parallelism? So think about those questions and see if you can discover the answers as we study along. All right, let's begin by reading the text that we're going to study, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The Bible says, In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. One of the marvels of God is his ability to speak vast and infinite themes in just a few words. And nowhere is this more obvious than in this model prayer that we're about to study. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15 is the longest section in the Bible concerning prayer. Up to this point, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has been telling the people how not to do things. In verses 1 through 4, don't give to be seen of men. Verses 5 and 6, don't pray to be seen of men. Verses 7 and 8, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen. In contrast, now he begins teaching us how to pray. So he's been telling us what not to do. Now he's going to tell us what to do. Since we cannot use vain repetitions as the heathen do when they pray, Jesus therefore says, here's how I want you to pray. It's sort of ironic, don't you think, that this model prayer comes immediately after Jesus taught against vain repetitions. Because really, no prayer has been repeated more often than this one, and often without understanding. Now, Jesus knew the value of prayer. Oftentimes, he would arise a great while before dawn and go somewhere to pray. Sometimes, he would spend all night in prayer. So when Jesus says, after this manner, pray, he knew what he was talking about because he was familiar with prayer. He did it all the time. The scriptures exhort in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. But if we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, it does little good to keep on praying. The disciples realized this, and they came to Jesus asking for some guidance. In Luke 11, verse 1, Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Jesus then is teaching common people on the mountain that day, the Sermon on the Mountain. He's teaching them the proper way to pray to God. Now, to better appreciate what Jesus taught in this passage on prayer, it'll help to know something about the Jewish outlook on prayer. The Jews believed that prayer should incorporate certain elements. They believed it should have loving praise, Psalm 51, verse 15. They believed there should be gratitude and thanksgiving, as seen in Jonah 2, verse 9. There should be a sense of awe and reverence for God's holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 5 illustrates that. There should be a desire to obey God, Psalm 119, verse 172. There should be confession of sins, Psalm 26, verse 6. There should be perseverance, humility, Luke 22, verse 42. And there should be unselfishness. The Jews had a sense of community that we really don't understand sometimes today. Their prayers encompassed the whole, not just the individual. The rabbis had an interesting prayer. They said, "Hear not, O Lord, the prayer of the traveler." You see, the traveler, he might be praying for good weather, accommodating skies, an easy journey. But the rabbis were saying, "Lord, don't hear that prayer." Because that's one guy on a trip praying for a fair day when everybody else in this part of the world knows their crops need rain. And so don't listen to the prayer of that traveler. Most of us pray rather selfishly, don't you think? With a big list of needs and wants. We really don't encompass the whole. Sometimes we need to sacrifice what's best for us that the whole might benefit. Notice the pronouns of the model prayer. They're all plural. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Prayer is to be unselfish. You cannot pray like Jesus taught in this model prayer and be selfish at the same time. All of these things were part of the traditional prayer life of the Jews. But something went wrong. They became hypocrites, Matthew 6, verse 5. They were making a public display of their praying. They were using vain repetitions. And so Jesus teaches in order to correct these perversions. This prayer has often been called the Lord's Prayer. And this is an accurate title in the sense that the Lord gave this prayer, but not in the sense that He prayed the prayer. This prayer, for example, asks forgiveness, and Jesus had no sins that needed to be forgiven. Some prefer to call this the disciples' prayer because Jesus was giving it to His disciples. But I think a more accurate title for this prayer would be the model prayer, because that's really what it is. It's simply a model to pattern prayer after. It's a model, and that's an important thing to remember. If we begin to look at this passage as containing a prayer that should be recited, then we miss the point that Jesus was teaching. I don't think He ever intended that men just simply memorize and recite this prayer. I believe this because this prayer is recorded twice, in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11. But the wording varies in both passages. So if this prayer was to be memorized and recited, Jesus would not have given two different wordings for the prayer. In Luke 11, the disciples requested, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us a prayer," but rather teach us how to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray." He didn't say, "Pray this prayer." He said, "Pray in this manner." In Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus just warned the people, don't use vain repetitions. And it doesn't seem logical that He would then turn right around and give a prayer that should be memorized and just repeated. There's no record either of anyone in the New Testament repeating this prayer. It's a model, a skeleton to add flesh to. And so we need to remember this because it'll be a very important point in just a few moments. This prayer is a model for all prayers. Number one, it's a model in brevity. It contains only 66 words. You can say it in 1 minute. Number two, it's a model in scope. It deals with both physical and spiritual needs. Number three, it's a model in simplicity. No word is used in this prayer that a child cannot understand, and yet the depth of meaning is profound. Number four, it's a model in directness. There are no vague or ambiguous expressions. Each petition contains a direct and precise request. Number five, it's a model as to the manner of how men should approach God. It describes the attitude of reverence and faith that we have to have in prayer when we speak to the Father. Number six, it's a model as to the order in which we should present things. God comes first, ourselves last. It's always been this way, and it will continue to be this way for all time. Number seven, this is a model as to what we should ask for. This prayer mentions only the things that we really need. Number eight, it describes the adoration that is due to God. Number nine, it is a model as to who may pray. The petitions of this prayer cannot be prayed by men who are lost in their sins. This begins with our Father, that envisions a child of God. Thy kingdom come, that envisions a friend of the kingdom, actually a citizen of the kingdom. And thy will be done, that envisions an obedient disciple in the kingdom. This model prayer that Jesus gave is a timeless model. It's suited for all men of all nations for all time. It's timeless because, number one, the words used never change from age to age. That's not true of all words. But here, Jesus purposefully used words that would never change with time or with culture. Number two, the words that are used are words which never change from language to language or from culture to culture. Some words lose their full force when being translated into another language, but not the words of this model prayer. Every man in every nation knows what a father is. They know what a kingdom is. They know what bread is. They know what forgiveness is. They know what temptation is. They know what evil is. This is a timeless prayer because it doesn't change from culture to culture. Number three, the true needs of man that never change are addressed in this prayer. Every race of man in every country needs to hallow God's name. They need to enter the kingdom. They need to do the will of God. They need daily bread. They need forgiveness. They need guidance. They need deliverance. Now, if a mere man, an uninspired man, had given a model prayer for us to go by, I assure you, it would not have been suited for everybody in every age, in every culture. It would have been a prayer only suitable for Jews, only for the first century, only for men, and only for those who lived in the land of Palestine. And so this is a timeless prayer, and the Lord made it that way on purpose. As we begin to analyze this prayer, we soon find that it covers everything we could possibly need. It can be looked at in so many different ways that it boggles the mind. Number one, this prayer shows our relationship to God. Our Father illustrates the father-child relationship. Hallowed be thy name envisions the deity-worshipper relationship. Thy kingdom come envisions the king-subject relationship. Thy will be done, the master-servant relationship. Give us our daily bread, the benefactor-beneficiary relationship. Forgive us envisions the savior-sinner relationship. Lead us not into temptation illustrates the guide-pilgrim relationship that exists. Number two, this model prayer defines the attitude that we should have. Our Father envisions an unselfish spirit. Father envisions the family spirit. Hallowed be thy name, a reverent spirit. Thy will be done, a submissive spirit. Give us our daily bread, a dependent spirit. Forgive us, a penitent spirit. Lead us not into temptation, a humble spirit. Thine is the kingdom, a triumphant spirit. And the glory, an exultant spirit. Number three, this prayer can be divided into two categories, God's glory and man's need. On the one hand, God's glory, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And man's need, on the other hand, give us our daily bread, forgive us, lead us not into temptation. So two categories envisioned. Number four, this prayer reveals the Godhead. Hallowed be thy name, that's the Father. Thy kingdom come, that envisions the Son, who is the King in the kingdom. And thy will be done, envisions the Spirit, who gave the will of God in written form in the Scriptures. Again, give us this day our daily bread. That's envisioning the Father, who is the Creator and life giver. Forgive us, makes us think about the Son, who shed His blood so we could be forgiven. And deliver us, envisions the Spirit, who leads us and guides us through the Holy Scriptures that He revealed. Number five, this prayer deals with the past, present, and future. Give us our daily bread, that's the present. Forgive us our debts, that's looking in the past. And lead us not into temptation, that's looking into the future. Number six, this model prayer focuses on six great concepts. The worship of the Father, verse 9. The kingdom of the Father, verse 10. The will of the Father, verse 10. the sustenance of the Father, verse 11, the graciousness of the Father, verse 12, the protection of the Father, verse 13. The information that Jesus packed into these few words is astounding. A significant point which we must notice is the order of our petitions and requests. We don't begin prayer to God with a list of our wants and needs. We don't begin with forgiveness and asking for blessings and guidance. If we follow the model that Jesus gave, we must begin with praise and honor to God. Saints of the Old Testament regarded prayer as a form of worship. They usually did not begin a prayer by asking God to give them something. They began by praising God. In Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah is distressed over Israel, but he begins his prayer by speaking of God's majesty, attribute after attribute. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is in a foreign country. He's greatly depressed because the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. But when he begins praying, you begin to wonder if Daniel even remembered where he was at. His prayer begins with a declaration of God's majesty, glory, and sovereignty. If we think prayer is only for our benefit, then we have missed the point. And that's why we get so confused. In James 4, verse 3, the Bible says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The reason that we pray and the reason that God answers is to put God and His glory on display. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, let's examine each portion of this model prayer in detail. Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Father declares an intimate relationship with God. The Jews were very distant from God. They even refused to pronounce His name. When Jesus used this term, boy, it awakened them to something that had been lost a long time ago. When Jesus prayed, He used Father more than 70 times. Jesus prayed only one time without using the term Father. In Matthew 27, verse 46, He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And other than that, He always prayed, "My Father." Now, to think of God as our Father is first very sobering, because He is a Father in the sense of how fathers ought to be, not how some fathers are. He will not ignore our sins. You know, earthly fathers, they might overlook and ignore our sins. But in Acts 17, verse 30, "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And He is a Father who will chastise us when we sin. Earthly fathers, they might not chastise us, but not this Heavenly Father that we're praying to. In Hebrews 12 and verse 6 and 7, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? This Father in heaven will insist on obedience. Earthly fathers sometimes tolerate disobedience, but not the Heavenly Father that we're praying to. In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." This Heavenly Father will insist on growth. Earthly fathers, they're satisfied sometimes simply with just life, let alone growth. But in John 15 and verse 2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So to think of God is very sobering, but number two, it's very comforting. With God as our Father, there are many problems that are solved. The matter of obedience is solved. My children have to obey me, although I am an unworthy father. But we are to obey God, and He is an infinitely worthy Father. The matter of worry is solved. Our fathers provided for our needs, and we never worried about it. I never got up in the morning worrying about, what are we going to eat today? I didn't worry about it because I knew my Father would take care of that. Well, God, our Father, will care for our needs without us having to worry about it, as we will read later in Matthew 6, verse 33, when we come to that portion in another study. The matter of fear is solved. Since God is our Father, we need not live in constant dread of Him. He loves us and cares for us far more than any earthly father could do. So, our Father, but notice this, Matthew 6 and verse 9, our Father which art in heaven. In heaven. Now, there are several things that we need to notice here about this. Number one, although God is our Father, He is still in heaven. We must not become so casual with God that we view Him as just a big buddy. I remember one time at a college in a city where I used to attend, there was a Bible college, and a student got up during chapel service to lead the opening prayer. And he began his prayer by saying, "Hi, Daddy." Listen, that is inappropriate. It is irreverent. Our Father is in heaven, and we need to remember that. Number two, since He's in heaven, He is able to help us. Many parents love their children, but they sometimes don't have the power to do what needs to be done for that child. But God is a heavenly Father, and His powers are limitless, and He can give us. He is able to help us with what we need. In Daniel 3, verse 17, the three Hebrew boys declared, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King." When we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we immediately place the love of God and the power of God side by side. Number three, Jesus strikes a contrast between the idol gods of the heathen who dwell in temples made with hands. Ours is a heavenly God. In Acts 7, verse 48, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." Ours is a Father in heaven. Number four, Jesus strikes a contrast between the Pharisees and the people of God. The Jews prided themselves that because Abraham was their forefather, there's no chance that they could be lost. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." To pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," reveals a trust in God rather than trusting our earthly pedigree. All right? Matthew 6 and verse 9, we return and Jesus said, "Hallowed be thy name." Today, we're being told that there's nothing in a name, especially when you discuss the name of the church. Names aren't important. People always say that to me. Well, question, if names aren't important, then why pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? Why did God warn men not to take His name in vain? Exodus 20 and verse 7, if names are not important. In Bible days, names were more than titles. They meant something and they were important. My name, for example, is George, and George in Greek means farmer. There's no telling what it means in some other language. Your name probably means something too. In the Bible, a name indicated what kind of person a man was. A name indicated the function that he would serve in life. Parents would name a child to signify the destiny of that child, at least the destiny they wished the child to take. God would often change the names of men like Abram, Sarai, Jacob. He would change their names later to Abraham, Sarah, and Israel. Or He would decide before birth what name a child should have, like John or Jesus. A Hebrew name designated a person's character, his nature, and his personality. In Psalm 9, verse 10, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you." This doesn't mean that those who know God's name is Jehovah will trust in Him. Many sinners know that God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh, but they don't trust in Him. What this means is those who know the character, nature, and personality of God will put their trust in Him. And that's what the name indicated, was the character, nature, and personality of God. And men would put their trust in Him when they knew that. In Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In a time of trouble, Israel would not just remember that God's name was Jehovah or Yahweh. Rather, they will recall God's nature, character, and personality, and that would renew their confidence. Now, question, what does it mean to hallow the name of God? The word hallowed means sanctified, set apart, holy. To pray, hallowed be thy name, is to petition that God be given a unique place which his character deserves and demands, and that God would be treated differently from all other beings. Now, how do we reverence God's name? Well, first of all, we reverence God's name by knowing the kind of God he really is. The heathens invented gods who fought wars, they had quarrels, they felt hatred, they seduced one another, they committed adulteries, they were immoral, they were perverted. When men invent gods, what they do is they create gods with the same attributes that they themselves have. Likewise, men begin to develop the same traits or character as the gods that they believe in. And that's why heathen religions become so vile. But our God is holy, good, just, sinless, righteous, kind, pure, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. To know what he is like is to reverence him. Second, to reverence God's name, we must live obediently. When we claim to be servants of the Most High and Holy God, we then obligate ourselves to live holy lives. Otherwise, he will be blasphemed. In Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When we pray to God that his name be honored or reverenced, then we bind ourselves to obey his law and spread the gospel. It's hypocritical to pray for his honor and yet refuse to obey his will. Now verse 10, Matthew 6 and verse 10, thy kingdom come. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. Now all of my life, I have been taught that Christians today cannot pray this part of the prayer because the kingdom, which is the church, has already come. And we cannot pray for something to come that we already have. And we have developed such an unnecessary phobia about this. Jesus never intended this prayer to be recited verbatim to begin with. He gave this as a model to follow. After this manner, pray, he said. But what did Jesus really intend when he said that we should pray, thy kingdom come? Do you know that the word come that appears in this passage comes from the Greek verb erkomai? And this verb erkomai can be translated either I come or I go. Let me give you an illustration of some examples to show how this word is translated in other passages. In Matthew 12, verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. That's the word erkomai. He went. Erkomai. The same word that's translated, thy kingdom come. In John 4, verse 45, so when he came, that's erkomai, the same word used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone, that's erkomai, they also had gone to the feast. Now, Jesus is teaching the disciples then to pray that the kingdom of God come or go forth to places where it's never gone before. Or, if you please, to come to people who are lost. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary wrote this, the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost was a glorious coming of this kingdom. But it is still to come, and this petition, thy kingdom come, must not cease to ascend so long as one subject of it remains to be brought in. The pulpit commentary writes this, quote, the messianic kingdom, the church of Christ, the net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, the prayer is a missionary prayer, We pray that God may enlarge the borders of this church, that the heathen may be gathered in, that the stone cut without hands may, according to His word, speedily become a mountain and fill the whole earth." End quote. Jesus is simply teaching men to pray for the advancement and good of the kingdom or the church. And who could argue against praying like this? And why should we not pray like that? So, "Thy kingdom come," and verse 10, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's significant that "Thy will be done on earth" immediately follows the petition, "Thy kingdom come." We have here a double petition. This is called parallelism. The Hebrews tended to say things twice. They would say something one way and then repeat it another way so as to explain what they meant the first time. Almost any verse in the book of Psalms reveals this practice of parallelism. In Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Question, "The Lord is my shepherd," what does that mean? Well, the answer is, it means "I shall not want for anything." In Psalm 46 and verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Question, "God is our refuge and strength," what does that mean? Well, it means He is a very present help in time of trouble. You see, this is parallelism. He states one thing and then explains further in the next statement. In Matthew 6, verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, question, we pray that the kingdom would go forth into all the world. What will this mean? Well, it means that God's will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. The will of God is done on earth when the kingdom comes. When the church or the kingdom came to this city, the will of God began to be done in this city that I live in. When we send preachers to Africa and they start a church in Africa, the will of God is now being done in Africa. Now, notice carefully, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven" doesn't mean that all men on earth will be obedient to God's will. Sometimes people get the idea that when the kingdom arrives, every human being will submit to God's will. There will be total world peace without any war. The earth will be restored to a paradise. There will be not one wicked person left on the planet. And in effect, the kingdom and wicked men cannot coexist. To these people, the presence of evil is proof that the kingdom has not come and that God's will is not being done on the earth. But God's kingdom has come. It's the church. And His will is being done in spite of wicked men. In Daniel 4, verse 35, the Bible says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" When God's earthly kingdom, Israel, when it existed, there was plenty of violence and plenty of wicked men. But God's kingdom was still in existence and His will was still being accomplished. And today, men try to resist God's spiritual kingdom, the church, and they resist His will. But God's will is still performed in spite of these wicked men. This portion of the prayer is very significant. There are many false doctrines being taught that oppose this prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." First of all, denominationalism. There's this idea that good people from all churches, good people from all denominations are going to go to heaven. And when we all get to heaven, I want to ask you this question. Will we be divided up there in different groups? Will there be a group of Baptists over here, a group of Presbyterians over there, a group of community church people over there, a group of Jehovah's Witnesses over here? Will we all be divided into different groups, or will we all be one? Well, listen, if we're all going to be one in heaven, then we should all be one on the earth. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The second thing I notice is that God has a law for Christians. Some are teaching that Christians are under grace and that there is no law which a Christian is obligated to obey. But God's will is His law. And Jesus told us to pray that His will, His law, be done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21 says, to those who are without law, I became as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. The Apostle Paul said he was under law toward God and Christ. The third thing that I notice from this, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the doctrine of unity in diversity is false. Some teach that we should have unity with every church in town, no matter what they teach. Unity in the midst of diversity. They, no matter what they teach or what they practice, we should have unity with all other churches. And they say, let's have unity in spite of diversity. Well, God's will is not practiced that way in heaven. And Jesus said we should pray that His will be practiced on the earth as it is in heaven. The old restorers used to say, in matters of faith, there must be unity. In matters of opinion, there must be liberty. And in all matters, there must be charity. And that's certainly true. To know how God's will is to be done on the earth, well, I think we first need to know how's it done up in heaven. So if we can figure out how's the will of God done in heaven, how do angels do God's will up in heaven? Then we'll know how we ought to be doing His will down here on the earth. How do angels obey God up in heaven? Will they obey God unwaveringly, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, constantly? In Psalm 103, verse 20 and 21, bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. When we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are pledging ourselves to obey what He has revealed and to oppose all that opposes His will and Him. We will not gripe at His will. We will not delay in obeying His will. And we will not pride ourselves because we did His will. In conclusion, this ends our first study of the model prayer. This first section deals with God, and Jesus is teaching that we cannot pray properly unless we begin by praising and blessing God first. We do not begin by asking for things that we want or things that we need before we praise, bless, and honor our Heavenly Father. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray ye. Well, thanks for considering this study with us. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, you need to be. It is the kingdom of heaven on earth, and you need to be a member of the Lord's kingdom. And for the Lord to add you to His kingdom, you have to take four steps. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 3, verse 16. You must repent of your sins. Stop doing the sins that you are committing, Luke 13, verse 3. You must confess with your mouth your faith in Christ, Romans 10, verse 10. And fourth, you must be baptized in water for your sins to be removed. Acts 2, verse 38. And the Bible says, those people who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, verse 41. In Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you want to be added to the Lord's church, the kingdom of heaven, then you need to obey the gospel and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You cannot be saved by just praying. This prayer that we've been studying is a prayer that Christians can pray. Members, disciples of Christ, members of the church, our Father who art in heaven. It's children of God that can pray that prayer. But if you're not a child of God, you become a child by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, I encourage you to obey the gospel before it's forever too late for you. Thank you for considering this study with us, and God bless you in your study of His holy word.